praying at Al-Quds, Al-Aqsa Mosque, have become commonplace since October 7th. The holiest Muslim site in Palestine usually draws tens of thousands of faithful for prayers every Friday, but seemingly arbitrary restrictions on who can enter the compound mean protests regularly erupt at the site as worshippers are refused entry. Over the past few weeks, the Zionist regime troops have fired tear gas on Palestinians attempting to pray in the streets surrounding Al-Aqsa and attacked some journalists covering the events. Mohammad Salamia, an 18-year-old man who has not been able to pray at Al-Aqsa since the beginning of the war, said, "They don't let us in, oppress us and hit us." Jihad Taha 47, who was also barred from going in Friday prayers, said the restrictions are part of a wider campaign against the Palestinian residents of Al-Quds. He said, "The goal is to put pressure on residents of the old city in general and the residents of Al-Quds in general." While young men are more likely than others to be stopped, they have not been the only targets. Basima Zaidan, a 57-year-old woman who walked from Al-Quds neighborhood of Ras al-Amu to reach the mosque, said she was turned back by police officers after waiting for 30 minutes. She said he told her to go back, return to Ras al-Amud. The prayers, which usually see an average of 50,000 worshippers in and around the mosque, only had around 4,000 people recently. Mustafa Abu Suey, a member of the Islamic Waqf Council in Al-Quds, told Middle East Eye, "There are extremely tight restrictions to prevent the worshippers from coming in. There are not letting young people come in, for example, alongside people who are 80 years old sometimes, but it is very dependent on the individual police officer that has the authority." The Islamic Waqf, or Religious Endowment, is a Jordanian-appointed organization in charge of the control and management of Islamic sites in Al-Aqsa's religious compound. They have often spoken out against the Zionist regime's increasing pressure on the mosque and its surrounding area. Many Muslims fear that the Zionist regime will use the tumult of the ongoing war to implement a lasting change to who controls the holy site, which Jews refer to as the Temple Mount. Abu Suey worries the situation may be exploited to implement long-term restrictions on the compound, adding that the Waqf will never accept such circumstances. These restrictions on Muslim prayers in the Old City coincide with growing pressure on the Armenian quarter of Al-Quds. There, the Armenian Christian community claims to be facing an existential threat following a murky and secretive deal that could see some 25% of the quarter sold to the Zionist settler communities. Ever since the start of the current war in Gaza, the Zionist regime has placed heavy restrictions on worshippers wishing to reach the Al-Aqsa compound, setting up many checkpoints and not allowing those who don't live in Al-Quds to enter. Increased violence has also been seen in the West Bank, with the Zionist settler and army attacks killing over 170 Palestinians, and in East Al-Quds, where police forces tightened restrictions on the movement of people. Despite the increasing restrictions at Al-Aqsa, many Palestinians, such as Zaidan, say they will keep trying to access their religious sites. For them, the site is just as much as a symbol of their struggle against the Zionist occupation, as it is a revered spiritual site. Zaidan said, "My soul is for Al-Aqsa. My blood is for Al-Aqsa." According to Anadolu Agency, for the consecutive weeks, Israeli regime authorities imposed tight restrictions on Palestinians, banning them from entering Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied East Al-Quds for Friday prayers, leaving the mosque all but empty. An official with Waqf department in Al-Quds told Anadolu that only around 4,000 Palestinians, most of them elderly, had managed to reach the venerated mosque to perform Friday prayers, down sharply from the usual 50,000. The official, who asked not to be named, added that the mosque appeared to be empty due to strict Israeli regime control of the streets. Eyewitnesses told Anadolu Agency that the Zionist regime forces have been heavily deployed across the occupied East Al-Quds, particularly in the Old City and the entrances leading to the mosque. Hundreds of Palestinians were forced to perform Friday prayers in the streets near the Old City after being barred from entering the mosque itself. The Zionist regime side gave no reasons for restricting Muslims' access to Al-Aqsa for prayers. Before the Zionist regime's restrictions, at least 50,000 Palestinians used to perform the Friday prayers in Al-Aqsa Mosque, particularly on the holy day of Friday. Tensions have been high across the West Bank and East Al-Quds since October 7th. More than 200 Palestinians have been killed by the Zionist regime forces in the West Bank and East Al-Quds since October 7th.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Bita, and once again, I have the chance and opportunity to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And here with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
As you know, in this episode, we're going to talk about the superiority of languages and language itself, which for sure is something mysterious after all these years of existence of human beings. Language sets people apart from all other creatures. Every known human society has had a language, and though some non-humans may be able to communicate with one another in fairly complex ways, but still, none of their communication systems begins to approach language and its ability to convey information. So, language for sure is something mysterious, and one thing that I want to put my finger on is about the unity and diversity of the language, which I'm going to elaborate it more. There are many languages and many cultures, all different, but all fundamentally the same. Because there is one human nature, and because a fundamental property of this human nature is the way in which it allows such diversity in both language and culture. So, here the question comes up to our mind that, as we all are aware, Arabic is considered as the most perfect and the most complete language in the world. At this part of our episode, we're going to focus on the influence of Arabic language and European languages, and specifically English. Sheikh Rouhani, let's have your point of view.
Yes, first of all, let me mention this very interesting point about the Arabic language. You know that before the advent of Islam, we do not have even one single page, I mean text, in Arabic language, let alone books. You know, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we can say out of vacuum, he brought such a masterpiece that we nowadays call Quran. It is the miraculous aspect of the Holy Quran. So out of this kind of language, we see the Holy Quran, we see the narrations, the ahadith, and the language of a new civilization, which is the Islamic civilization.
Yeah.
So the Islamic civilization was based on Arabic language. The language of Islamic civilization was Arabic. That we can say that later in the medieval, the Westerners, all of them copied the educational systems, the, let's say, literary works, the textbooks, and universities, seminaries, schools, all of them were copied by the Westerners from the Islamic world. And so if you go to the history of establishing the first seminaries in, for example, Spain, you see that all of the students who established those seminaries or schools or universities in Spain, they were all came from Islamic seminaries, from Egypt, from let's say Baghdad, from the other, yeah, let's say Islamic seminaries. So the first founders of the universities and colleges in the West, they were all the students of Muslims. Some of them are Muslims, some of them are the students of Islamic seminaries. So it was the language of Islam that had its influence on the Western civilization, because the works of, for example, ancient Greece, they were copied in Arabic, then from Arabic to Western languages. So in the medieval, you see that all the works of, for example, Plato, Aristotle, and the other, let's say, figures, scholarly figures in the West, they were first copied in Arabic language. So Arabic language had this capacity to copy those works. And then from their Arabic sources, the Westerners later, they copied. So, of course, we see this kind of interaction between or kind of communication between Arabic language and the Western languages, or Western civilization and Islamic civilization. From this perspective, yes, of course, we see the influence of Arabic language in the culture of the Westerners, particularly in the fields of studies like chemistry, biology, physician, or let's say geometry and this kind of studies, yeah, because it was Muslims, Muslim scientists, Muslim, let's say, professionals and experts who had works in Arabic, then their works were copied into the Western languages. So nowadays, if you say lots of technical terms, even in their language, are copied from the Arabic terms. For example, alcohol. You see, this is in a completely Arabic,
yeah,
term. Al is in al of Arabic that we have in Arabic. Or many other things that if you search in geometry, in math, in physics, in biology, in chemistry, you see that most of them are still there, the technical Arabic terms which were established by Muslim scientists and philosophers. This is the influence of the Arabic language to the most.
Thank you, Sheikh.
Before moving
to
the next topic, I want to have a comment on what the respected Sheikh was saying. I think it's better to say that Quran perfected the language of Arabic, because the ignorant Arab, or Arab al-Jahiliyyah, was very strong in Arabic, and they have a developed knowledge of Arabic. And one of the miraculous aspects of Quran is that they knew literature well. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does a tahaddi that says, okay, you as the most literate people of the Arabian Peninsula, can you say something in comparison to these words, to these beautiful words? So actually, they found it, knowledgeable poets, knowledgeable literarians, I don't know if the term is good or right or not, the knowledgeable, let's say, people in literature actually found it quite perfect and comprehensive, that they could not bring anything in front of that. So it was, this literature itself was one of the miraculous aspects of it.
You know, in the Arab Peninsula, there were no university, no college,
definitely,
no seminary, no library, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There was even no kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to establish any seminary, any school, any library, you know?
True.
That is why when we see Quran as a masterpiece that was brought by the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's why it was unexpected for the Arab poets. As you rightly mentioned, there were some poets, mm-hmm, and who were very much strong in terms of poetry. They just sometimes composed some nice and beautiful poems, but not other than these poems.
Okay.
You know, that's why their look, their perspective to the Quran was from poetic perspective. While Quran was not poetry.
Definitely.
Quran was totally different. it was neither poetry nor very simple text. It was between that. So that's why we can say that the way and the method that adopted by the Holy Prophet in the Holy Quran was completely new and fresh.
Yeah.
Because it's not the poetry. It's not called copy of their, let's say, rules or composition, for example, rulings of the poetry or the poets or the literary figures of the... Yeah, of course, I do agree with you that there were some poets, there were some literary figures, they were very strong and let's say, very influential at that time. But there were few poets in Arab Peninsula. But if you compare their works with the Holy Quran, you see that the Quran is never comparable or with those kind of works.
Definitely, yes. In comparison to the poems and the, let's say, proses or the literary works that were there, the Quran was something quite special. That's why they actually bent down in front of the literature of the Quran. That's true.
So I think at the end of the day, all of us agree that Quran has a specific kind of miraculous part, which is because of its a fresh method of expressing words and contents to people, which wasn't seen in the last poets and scholars in Arabic, Ummah. But the point is, there is a beautiful kind of announcement for people in Arab countries that if you have something better than this, if you have the power tell only one sentence, exactly the same as whatever we have in Holy Quran, then do it. And it is because of this importance of literature at that time in Arabic countries that even in their fight, they were fighting with words and poets and literature. Up to here, to summarize everything, we talked about the potentials, capacities, importance of Arabic language, and this religious aspect of the language of Holy Quran, which is Arabic and so on. So here is a question that as Muslims, should we learn Arabic language in order to be a better Muslim, in order to actually learn and know more about Holy Quran or not?
Yeah.
Yeah, Sheikh Rouhani.
Should I answer? Okay. Before answering your question, I want to just mention one point, which is really important.
I'm all ears.
If the language of Quran were, for example, if this language was Chinese or Indian or Greece
so
or Latin
weird.
Or Hebrew, you know, if it were any other language, then of course none of the people would accept the Quran.
Why is it so?
Because of what? Because they would say, okay, you copied the teachings of Confucius, for example, from China. You copied, for example, the ideas of Indian figures, for example, Hinduism or Buddhism.
So you mean there were no famous scholars in Arabic countries?
Arabic language was chosen because there were no such, let's say, influential works. You know, we have, for example, the works of Confucianism
in
China.
So why not Farsi?
Even in Farsi, we had some, let's say, what is called Khudai-Nama. Khudai-Nama, before Shahnama, we had many other Khudai-Nama. Shahnama is a copy of them.
So
then we had these kind of words in Farsi, in, let's say, Hebrew, and let's say Latin, in Chinese, in maybe Indian language. In all of these works, we had lots of works. If the Quran was revealed in any of these languages, then the people would say, okay, this prophet learned this language and copied the ideas of the others. That's why the Quran is, in terms of the language, is new. And also in terms of the content, the content of this Quran is completely new and fresh. That's why it is the miraculous aspect of the Holy Quran, okay? This was what I wanted to mention. But then when it comes to the learning of Arabic language, no, it's not necessary. It's not mandatory for non-Muslims to learn this language. None of the jurists or fuqaha said such, that Muslims should learn or must learn the Arabic language. No, there's no need. But of course, when it comes to recitation of some verses of the Holy Quran that we recite in namaz and in our prayer and salat, of course it is better, it's better that we should recite and pronounce the words of prayer as much as we could, similar to the way that the for example the Holy Prophet or the Ahlul Bayt pronounce in the Arabic language. But again, it's not obligatory, it's not mandatory on Muslims. It's mustahab, it's recommended. But if someone cannot pronounce, if someone cannot learn this language, there's no problem. He can read, as you see many of the maraja now when they read namaz and their prayers, maybe the Arabs would say, so your pronunciation is problematic. But no, there's no problem with that. According to the fuqaha, there's no problem.
Thank you.
Just to to distinguish, for example, between some of these specific letters in Arabic, yeah. whose pronunciation is different, that's enough. But it's not mandatory, it's not obligatory to learn Arabic language.
Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your clarification. And Brother Ali, you have only 1 minute to add whatever you want to this topic.
Learning Arabic, though, as the respected brother said, is not mandatory and obligatory on us, but it is highly recommended for us to learn it. Why? We can get in touch with the Islamic sources, whatever we have from Islamic sources, from Quran to the words of Ahlul Bayt, the narrations, everything is in Arabic. If we want to claim that we learn something from Islam and we can infer something from Islam, we need to be in touch with Islamic sources and books. So I think for the man of knowledge, to some certain people, not all, is sometimes even compulsory for them to learn, because they want to actually get directly in touch with the Islamic teachings. But as the brother said, no, it's not mandatory for everyone to get. But the total words that we need to learn for our daily prayers and for all our worship and rituals are almost altogether 20 words with losing the commonalities.
Yeah, thank you, Brother Lee.
Minus the commonalities, we need to, and it's not that difficult for anyone from any race, from any, let's say, community to learn these 20 words of a foreign language that we have it. I mean, we are facing different foreign words in our languages daily. More than thousands of them are being read and repeated in our words in a daily basis.
Thank you. Thank you both, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. And thank you to your listeners for listening to us. And you can listen to more episodes on page Call of Islam. And that's it. I hope you enjoyed the whole episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
Food for thought.
Hello, everyone. And how about reflecting upon a maxim bequeathed to us for our guidance by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Seeking God's forgiveness, along with the insistence on committing the sin from which you seek forgiveness, are additional sins.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
On Saturday, October 7th, the Palestinian resistance group Hamas launched the biggest attack on Israel in years. A surprise assault in which gunmen crossed into several Israeli towns while a heavy barrage of rockets fired from the Gaza Strip. In a matter of minutes, over 5,000 rockets were fired, targeting Ashdod and Tel Aviv, effectively bringing the regime to a grinding halt. The attack marked an unprecedented infiltration by an unknown number of Hamas gunmen into Israel from Gaza, and one of the most serious escalations in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in years. On Sunday, October 8th, Hamas military wing media published a video unveiling Zuari, drones the group used to pave the way for the infiltration into the Israeli side. Hamas said the operation was a response to Israeli attacks on women, the desecration of the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds, and the ongoing siege of Gaza.
The broad military operation initiated by the Izzeddin al-Qassam Brigades, the arm wing of the Hamas movement, came in the context of the continuation of the Palestinian national struggle in accordance with international law and in response to the daily occupation attacks against al-Aqsa Mosque and against the citizens there, as well as occupation daily killings in the West Bank and for the sake of liberating Palestinian prisoners in occupation prisons.
David Friedman, the former U.S. ambassador to Tel Aviv during the Trump administration, expressed astonishment over the Hamas operation this way. "I've never seen the border breached in this manner. Usually, even one person from Gaza gets closer to the border, they're intercepted and neutralized long before they can do anything. This is just something I've never seen before. It's, of course, a large intelligence failure." In response to the attack, Israel declared war and launched Operation Swords of Iron on Gaza, battering Palestinians with deadly airstrikes in Gaza.
"What happened to us is complete destruction. We are Al-Babab family, and there were 150 people at this building. including my uncle's family, my sister's family, family of my uncles, whose houses were destroyed. It is not suitable to stay in now. They are residing with our relatives, or friends and beloved ones.
This is Sabrine Abu Daqa, who was ducked from the rubble of the houses struck in Khan Yunis. She learned in hospital that three of her children had been killed, two of them had been wounded, and the fate of a sixth was unclear.
I was at home and suddenly we heard a sound and everything fell over our heads. My children were next to me. One of them was next to my legs and the others were next to me. My brother Sabir was a bit further. Nothing happened to him. I was hiding behind the sofa and the door, so there was no pressure on me, only on my leg. But I didn't hear any sound coming from my children. I called them, but I didn't hear a sound coming from them. Suddenly, I heard my brother Sabir calling. The first moment I heard his voice, I shouted and I said, "I'm here." And when they recognized me, they started calming me down. And then they started removing the rubble from above me. It took them 3 hours to remove the rubble above me. But my children died. Khalid died, Reis died, Mariam died. Asif went missing. When they pulled me out of the rubble, I saw everything damaged. The houses are damaged. That's the only thing I saw. And then I went to the hospital. I found that everybody was injured. We have many injured and dead people.
Abu Daqa and residents of three other homes destroyed in the airstrikes said they had received no forewarning from Israel, saying this was different from previous rounds of bombardment during which Israeli forces had called residents, telling them to evacuate in advance of an attack. The regime, however, says civilians in Gaza have been told to leave their residential areas immediately for their safety.
Prime Minister Netanyahu tweeted on Saturday telling residents of Gaza to leave now because we will operate forcefully everywhere. Where is the idea of where people in Gaza will go?
This is something also that we have been discussing with our counterparts in Israel and with our counterparts in Egypt. And without getting into the specifics of safe passage for civilians and so forth, I will say it's something that the U.S. government is seized with in supporting how we do that operationally. But the details of that are something that are being discussed among the operational agencies, and I don't want to share too much of that publicly at this time.
Sitting on the ground in dismay in front of dead bodies wrapped in white sheets, Ghazan Ala Al-Kafarna, who lost 8 family members, said he was the only survivor. Kafarna, injured and with his arm in a cast, fled 2 locations with his family before being hit by an Israeli airstrike that killed his pregnant wife, his brother, father, 2 cousins, and 2 extended family members.
We received a message to leave Beit Hanun town, so we went to beach refugee camp. They threatened the building we were in, so we went to find safety in the beach camp. But the building we were in was also threatened, so we had to move to Sheikh Radwan town, where we stayed in an apartment there. Suddenly, around 4 a.m., a strike hit us, and we don't know why. We have done nothing, and that's all.
The Israeli military on Friday, October 13th, called on all civilians in Gaza City to evacuate southwards as it maintains its bombardment of the coastal enclave. That would involve moving more than 1.1 million people from the north to the south of the besieged enclave in 24 hours, a task that experts say is impossible without causing major humanitarian consequences.
Nowhere in Gaza is safe, and this is the general feeling of the entire population, not only myself. I had to move my family for 3 times so far in the last 24 hours, based on information shared for larger communities in Gaza by the Israeli authorities or the IDF, asking them to move and evacuate this area and go to another area, without clear instructions or safe passages. And this is a concern for the public, but also for the ICRs. The lack of clear instructions and safe passages could lead to more devastation or civilian loss, especially when we are witnessing an intensified, round of escalation and airstrikes.
Between October 7th and 12th, Israel dropped 6,000 bombs on the impoverished territory, equivalent to the total number of airstrikes in Gaza during the entire 2014 Gaza-Israel conflict, which lasted 50 days.
According to the latest updates, a total of 159 housing units in 13 apartment buildings have been completely destroyed. Additionally, approximately 1,200 housing units in 36 residential buildings have become totally uninhabitable.
At the same time, the Israeli regime has imposed a complete siege on Gaza, blocking delivery of electricity, food, fuel, and water. A humanitarian crisis in Gaza is rapidly spiraling, amid warnings that people are at risk of starvation as Israel tightens its chokehold on the territory. Hospitals are also expected to run out of fuel, leading to catastrophic conditions. Even as the fighting is taking a dramatic turn, bringing critical danger to civilians, people in Gaza still express support for Palestinian forces.
"We woke to the sounds of explosions, with fear and panic prevailing everywhere. People on the Palestinian streets are tense and terrified, and no one knows what the coming days will bring. We are uncertain whether we will survive this night and see the dawn of a new day."
"I came here to purchase food and supplies for my family to prepare for this sudden situation. We support the resistance efforts and stand in solidarity with them. We all hope that they will successfully reach the city of Jerusalem in their mission."
Hamas's operation has already shattered the Israeli regime's invincibility myth. The regime desperately tries to restore the myth but launching an indiscriminate, bloody campaign against innocent civilians has never been considered as a sign of power. Is the writing on the wall for the regime? We have to wait and see.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most High. Dear brothers and sisters, listeners of today's special, Salaamu Alaikum. Welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio, which concerns social interaction in Islam. Salaamu Alaikum. Today, Monday, 6th of Jamadi al-Awwal, 1445 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 29th of Aban, 1402 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 20th of November, 2023 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's open Allah's book, the Holy Quran, and we'll listen a verse, verse 71 of chapter At-Tawbah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. والمؤمنون والمؤمنات بعضهم أولياء بعض يأمرون بالمعروف وينهون عن المنكر ويقيمون الصلاة ويؤتون الزكاة ويطيعون الله ورسوله أولئك سيرحمهم الله إن الله عزيز حكيم.
The believing men and believing women are allies of one another. They enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong, and establish prayer and give zakah and obey Allah and His Messenger. Those, Allah will have mercy upon them. Indeed, Allah is exalted in might and wise.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The signs of true believers, men and women, have been mentioned in the verse. At first, it implies that they invite people to good. They also restrain people from vices, wickedness, and unlawful things. Contrast to the hypocrites who usually forget Allah, the believers always establish prayer, keep the remembrance of Allah, and consequently, by this remembrance and the name of Allah, they cause their hearts to be light and their minds to be aware.
Life is not the same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in life, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Social interaction in Islam is the title of this episode of today's special. Social behavior, like all facets of the life of Muslims, is influenced by Islamic principles. The manner in which one interacts with others is a manifestation of her or his faith in Allah. Muslims follow the guidelines outlined in the Quran and Sunnah, not simply as an act of worship, but as an acceptance of the wisdom of Allah in guiding them to achieve their greatest potential in this life and salvation in the hereafter. An analysis of the Islamic principles regarding the relationship between men and women will be further clarify this point. The Quran outlines essential components of all relationships between people. These include respect, kindness, honesty, tolerance, self-restraint, patience, forgiveness, and compassion. Such virtues apply between parents and children, spouses, business partners, neighbors, and friends, regardless of gender.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Today we are going to talk about social relations in Islam and what are the recommendations of Islamic teachings in this regard. If in the relation of the members of a society there do not exist proper fellowship Attention to inferiors, indulgence, benevolence, charity, service to fellow men, cooperation in similar qualities, such as society, can never be considered to enjoy prosperity. Islam, as a heavenly faith, gives much importance to social relations, and it has issued perfect and comprehensive injunctions to strengthen the bonds of the brotherhood and solidarity of individuals with each other. To state this matter properly, we should say all that has desirable effects in the amelioration of social relations and in strengthening the bonds has been commanded by Islam, which has also cautioned the people against anything which may inflict even a slight blow upon these relations and cause their severance or weakening. For those who are sufficiently familiar with Islamic issues, there is no need for any reasoning to prove the above claim. Other people, too, can, with a brief glance at the overall injunctions of the legislator of Islam for the maintenance, improvement and strengthening of social relations, understand this undeniable truth. It is interesting to note that in its social programs, Islam has paid attention to matters which are not headed by people and to which they do not attach much value, whereas it is these delicate details which produce great results. For example, the simplest relations of people with each another are chance meetings in the street, on the bus, and schools and other such places. These contacts seem very unimportant to some people. Whereas in Islam, these same contacts should take place under such conditions that may produce kindness, attachment, and friendship. Islam suggests that these simple contacts should be made with cheerfulness, greetings, and, if possible, with handshakes.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio. Today's special.
On the continuation of today's special, we get familiar with one of the acts recommended and forbidden in Islam, which are deeply effective in social relations. That is forbidding backbiting, a significant act which deals a severe blow on social relations and with which Islam combats violently is the evil of backbiting or talking about the faults of others. Prophet of Islam, Muhammad al-Mustafa, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, said, "O you who believe with your tongue, but not with your heart, do not engage in backbiting the Muslims and do not find their faults, since he who tries to discover the faults of his brother in faith will be exposed by Allah, his vice revealed, and be disgraced." A psychologist said, "A person who speaks ill of others will finally be exposed one day and be confronted with trouble. That is, his words will eventually reach the party concerned, with the result that he will lose a friend. A person who listens to his words will get bored with his slander and criticism. Backbiting may become a habit so that in every gathering and circle, the addict may involuntarily begin to speak slanderously about others. Speaking ill of others, in fact, means that the slander is envious of others. Slander tries to show himself superior to other people and consider them inferior to himself."
Thank you.
Making Brethren in Faith is the title of this part. By the way, we're speaking about social interaction. The holy imams of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, underscoring this trend in social relations, directed their followers towards making as many friendship and associations as possible. In this respect, Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, "Whoever makes another their brother in faith has in fact won a house in paradise." Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, is also reported to have said, "Make friends with many people as possible in this world, for they shall benefit in this world, and in the hereafter, in this world, they may set right your worldly needs. In the hereafter, the inhabitants of hellfire shall say, 'So now we have neither intercessors nor a true friend.'"
Noam, the Imam of Jamaat is told to do the namaz in this easiest form so that he can accommodate the challenges of those who might be weak in the Jamaat, in the congregation. Whereas, you know, in Nafila, you can prolong it, the zikr of ruku and sujood. But when it comes to Jamaat, the whole idea of a Jamaat prayer is this issue of, you know, the social dimension of promoting brotherhood and the sense of equality of mu'mineen in the eyes of Allah, in the eyes of Rasul, and the eyes of the Imam of the time, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah al-sharif. Arrogance is a big problem for individuals. And we are told one of the important ways of dealing with that spiritual disease is Jamaat prayers. Because when you go in the Jamaat prayers, there are no reserved spots for anyone. You might end up standing behind somebody who is lower than you in a social status. Maybe the way you think about the tribe and the color and the language and the culture. He might be poorer than you. He might even be your employee. Or the days when we had master and slaves, maybe you would be the master and the slave would be in front of you. But there the issue comes up. That's where you learn that when you come in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, all these issues that we have built in our own minds about the sense of superiority of one over the other do not mean anything. And this is what is promoted by Jamaat prayer.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you very much for listening to us. That was all for today's special. Till another episode and the continuation of this topic, have a nice time.
Of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
blinding flash of white light lit up the sky over Gaza tonight. People running for cover, not knowing whether they're dead or alive. They came with their tanks and their planes, with ravaging fiery flames. And nothing remains, just a voice rising up in the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in Gaza tonight. Women and children alike, murdered and massacred night after night. While the so-called leaders of countries afar debated on who's wrong or right. But their powerless words were in vain, and the bombs fell down like acid rain. Through the tears and the blood and the pain, you could still hear that voice through the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go tonight. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in the night without a fight. We will not go down in Gaza tonight. A blinding flash of white light lit up the sky over Gaza tonight. People running for cover, not knowing whether they're dead or alive. They came with their tanks and their planes, with ravaging fiery flames. And nothing remains, just a voice rising up in the smoky haze. We will not go down in the night without a fight. You can burn up our mosques and our homes and our schools, but our spirit will never die. We will not go down in Gaza tonight.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Israel continues its brutal war against the Gaza Strip as the death toll from the regime's indiscriminate strikes hits 13,000, 5,500 of them children. Hamas says the